reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless this reading to our hearing and understanding. Thanks be to God.
This morning, we continue our Epiphany sermon series, Compassion 2018, loosely based on the writings and teachings of Dr. Frank Rogers of the Claremont School of Theology, whom we heard preach last week. Frank writes of compassion as not just a feeling or an emotion, but as the way of living as a follower of Christ. And from his time with us last weekend, leading a workshop on Saturday and preaching for us on Sunday, we're looking forward to bringing his 12-week seminar on how to live compassionately to both campuses after Easter. So stay tuned for that. As Frank so rightly teaches, there is an art to learning how to feel compassion, how to identify where and how it's needed, and then how to put it into practice. As part of what he calls the compassion practice, we can learn how to better love ourselves and utilize self-compassion even as we care for others and for the world. Over the past weeks, we've talked about how the source of all compassion and goodness is God's own self, and how we need to ground ourselves and our own compassionate actions in that love and grace, because it's that love that calls us to see ourselves and others as beloved children of God, and is a necessary first step to offering true compassion to others. Next week, we will conclude the series with how compassion transfigures us and how Jesus' compassion transfigured the disciples. Last week, Frank walked us through the story of the Good Samaritan and the reality that we are all on the side of the road. There is no us or them. We are all in this together. Amen? Today, I want to offer some stories that help us understand in a deeper way what it means to offer compassion to our enemies, to those we don't get along with, to those whose opinions or truths are simply fundamentally wrong to us. But before I do that, let me begin by saying I returned last night from a few days in New York City visiting with my son Joshua, who had come down from Boston. And yes, last Thursday we experienced Springsteen on Broadway. For those of you who may be visitors, yes, this pastor is absolutely the biggest Springsteen fan there is. But it was an amazing show. There were times that both Josh and I laughed and times that we each cried. I know I'll talk more about it in the future because it filled my heart and my soul in a way that I can't begin to describe yet. I'm still processing it. But as we were walking out, Josh, who's in his, you know, early 20s, who I don't think had ever really heard a Springsteen song unless he was forced to in the car with me, I'm just saying, he looked at me and he said, you know, Mom, now I get it. I get why you've been such a fan all these years, because he combines great music, with stories of hope and of faith, and how we are people together, and all people should simply just how we should live and treat one another. One of the songs in the show that he sang, which is one of my very favorites, was reminiscent of Frank's rejoinder that we're all on the side of the road, we're all in this together. It's called The Land of Hope and Dreams, and it speaks of the beloved community, of the kingdom of God, of describing that we're all on the same train, going in the same direction, whether we're saints and sinners, losers or winners, whores or gamblers, lost souls, broken-hearted people, thieves and sweet souls departed. And he says, come on this train, people, get ready, you don't need a ticket. All you have to do is get on board. Well, in today's passage from Matthew, a passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us how to come on board that train towards the kingdom. Now, at this point, chronologically, Jesus has been baptized by John. He's called the disciples together, and he's begun his earthly ministry of teaching and healing, and the crowds continue to swell around him. So Jesus climbs up on a mountain to teach about this new way of living and loving God that he has been born to bring forth, one that will birth the kingdom of God on earth. And like any good preacher, Jesus had three main points: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, be perfect as your Creator in heaven is perfect. So let's start with the first one, love your enemies. Someone once said that everything that Jesus taught can be found in the words of the prophets with one exception, the love of enemies. That was one teaching of Jesus that was indubitably counterintuitive. The command to love one's neighbor is found in the Torah, but that same command also presumes that one can hate someone outside of your tribe. And Jesus says, no, that's not what God wants. He wants us to love everyone, period. Now, by loving, that doesn't mean acquiescing to evil or allowing ourselves or someone else to be abused. Loving our enemies does not mean allowing others to indulge in hurtful behavior toward us or toward anyone else. But it does mean changing how we deal with our enemies. The great mystic Thomas Merton once wrote, don't be too quick to assume that your enemy is a savage just because he is your enemy. Perhaps he's your enemy because he thinks you are a savage. Or perhaps he's afraid of you because he feels you are afraid of him. And perhaps if he believed you were capable of loving him, he would no longer be your enemy. Don't be too quick to assume that your enemy is an enemy of God just because he is your enemy. Perhaps he's your enemy precisely because he can find nothing in you that gives glory to God. Perhaps he fears you because he can find nothing in you of God's love and God's kindness and patience and mercy and understanding of the weakness of humanity. In other words, Merton closes, whom I label as enemy might say more about me than about them. So who do we consider our enemies? Dr. Rogers says there are five categories of enemies. The first, people whose political or ideological viewpoints are repugnant to us. Pro-life, pro-choice. Pro-dreamer, pro-wall. Pro-Republican, pro-Democrat. Pro-patriots, pro-Eagles. I'm not going there. That's the scariest on that list so far. But basically, anyone who's not on our side is our enemy. The second category, people who have a social status that to us is inherently suspicious. Folks who have been incarcerated. Folks who have a lot of wealth or folks who have no means at all. Folks who are in the military or those who are complete pacifists. The third category, people who are in the news or in our communities whose deeds particularly disgust us. You all have that list in your own minds. I have mine as well. Number four, people we encounter throughout the day that can somehow really push our buttons. Like the guy who's driving in the car next to us, who is obviously texting because his car is about to come into my lane. The robocall that comes insisting that we owe money, and if we're willing to settle for 5 cents on the dollar, boy, they can give us a deal, even though we've never heard of that creditor. The person at Starbucks who's been waiting in the snaked line with you for at least 12 minutes, and when she gets to the cashier, she still doesn't know what she wants to order. All right, I see some resonance with that one. Okay, got it. Now, that's my short list on any given day. We all have our lists. And the fifth category, even family and friends and coworkers can be our enemy when they trigger something in us. Whether it's running late or forgetting something on that to-do list that's never ending, or leaving their socks on the bedroom floor, sometimes the actions of those we love the most can cause us to say, The great British writer G.K. Chesterton said, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, probably because they are the same people." Well, my brothers and sisters, when we're faced with any of these enemies, up close or theoretically afar, we have to choose how to respond. We have to choose to respond by summoning the core of compassion, our grounding in the compassion of Jesus. For example, the Reverend Jim Lawson, who is pastor at the Holman United Methodist Church, the largest African-American congregation in this conference, for years was one of the followers, the inner circle of Dr. King in the 50s and 60s. He writes of leaving a rural cafe in the South when a passing motorcyclist spat in his face, and then he pulled into a parking lot across the street. Lawson pulled out his handkerchief. He wiped the spit off his face, and then he walked over to the cyclist. And with what can only be termed as a dignified nonchalance, asked the cyclist for directions to a nearby town. The motorcyclist almost didn't know how to respond. And yet he knew of nothing else to do but then to offer directions as if Dr. Lawson was his social equal. He was actually his social superior, but in his mind, he acted as they were equals. You see, that's what it means to turn the other cheek. And when we turn the other cheek, as Dr. Lawson did in this situation, it's an example of how we incarnate compassion. But beyond that, it's an act of compassion that refused to accept the humiliation of another. Dr. Lawson set a boundary. He claimed his dignity. He seized the initiative, and in doing so, he invited that motorcyclist into a mutual and appropriate relationship. All that by asking directions. That's loving your enemies as Jesus taught us. Amen? But Jesus said, you know, beyond loving your enemies, we have to do more. We also have to pray for those who offend or persecute us. That's that corollary to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Praying for those who hurt us does not validate their actions. Instead, it reminds us of who we are, children of God, grounded in God's love and compassion. There is no one who utters hurtful words against us or manifests offensive actions upon us that can take away our identity in Christ. To pray for those who persecute us reminds us of that reality, that we are beloved by God. Amen? You know, I've been astounded by the bravery of the Olympian gymnasts testifying at the trial and the sentencing of Larry Nassar, their team doctor, who has been convicted of hundreds of counts of molestations that they and other children experienced over the years. I think most of us, understandably, would want to act like that one father did last Friday. He lunged at Nassar in court, so distraught at the violence this man had done to his daughter and all the other daughters that had been abused. We can understand his rage, because we can feel it too, no matter how removed we are. But there are some of the victims, in spite of their pain and their anger and their trauma, they have been witnesses to God's love and grace and that power that exists when we claim that as children of God. One of his victims, now an adult, Rachel Denhollander, in her testimony at his sentencing, made reference to the Bible that Nassar carried to his hearing every day. She said, "Larry, if you have read the Bible that you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom." And then she went on to articulate the gospel in her own way. She said, "Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is exactly what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend forgiveness to you as well. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Rachel is a powerful witness to both, and to Jesus' third mandate: be perfect as your Creator in heaven is perfect. Now, this is probably the most perplexing of all of Jesus' teachings. Winston Churchill nailed the issue well when he said, "They say nobody is perfect. Then they tell you practice makes perfect. I wish they'd make up their minds." But when Jesus talks of perfection, he's not talking about the absence of errors or mistakes, as we humans tend to define perfection. Instead, he's referring to the way in which God acts toward each of us. Perfection, in fact, means that we are acting towards others like God acts toward us. Ronald Allen writes that the root meaning of the word perfect is undivided, whole, complete. Following the teachings of Jesus, then, leads to wholeness and completeness in all aspects of life and in all people by not focusing on the self, but on living and loving others, even when they least deserve it. The great writer Sue Monk Kidd tells a story of when she walked into a drugstore one day where her 14-year-old daughter worked after school, and her daughter was stocking paper towels or something on the bottom row in an aisle. And she saw two men come up behind her daughter and begin to snicker and say, "That's how I like a woman, on her knees." And Kid writes that when she heard them say that, she saw her daughter's face flush with humiliation and embarrassment, and she saw the pain of and the horror that was on her face. And in that moment, Kid says, there was something that pierced her to her core. She saw her daughter in her being crushed and disgraced, and in her she saw every woman who had been shamed into submission before brutish men. And Kid writes, she knew that if she walked away in silence, her daughter's spirit could dim, and that would condemn her to the interior posture of always being on her knees. and she was not about to let that happen. So Sue Monk Kidd walked up to these two men and said, "I have something to say to you, and you need to hear it. This is my daughter. You may like to see her and other women on their knees, but we don't belong there. We don't belong there." Well, the men stopped laughing. One of them just said, "Psh, women," and walked off. And the other just slinked away. And Sue and her daughter exchanged glances, hugs, and went home. Later that night, when right before bed, Sue's daughter went to her bedroom and says, "Mama, about this afternoon in the drugstore, I just want to say thanks. I just want to say thanks." That's loving our enemies. That is an act of prayer for those who would persecute us, others rather, and that is being perfect as God is perfect. And, my brothers and sisters, that is radical compassion. A compassion that does not condone offensive or violent acts, but a compassion that refuses to hate, that only loves, but that speaks truth in the face of injustice. So as we close, all of these stories illustrate acts of radical compassion that spring forth from God's boundless love and endless mercy. They are the foundation of the beloved community, of the kingdom of God, of the land of hope and dreams. But for us to get there, we've got to get on that train, and we've got to ground ourselves in Christ's love and mercy around the table where all are welcome, whether we be saints or sinners, losers or winners, whores or gamblers, lost souls or brokenhearted, because we're all in this together. Amen.